From Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you, to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord. What does God expect of me? What does God expect of me? The author named Lewis Smedes begins his book called Mere Morality by making the connection between that Broadway musical Fiddler on the Roof to the question of what does God expect of me? He writes, he is a little man, this fiddler on the roof, in a long green coat and a cocked hat, standing with one leg on a steep roof playing a fiddle. He is all of us trying to make some meaningful music out of our lives, but lacking a level place to stand on. We are all fiddlers on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant little tune without falling down and breaking our necks. And how do we keep our balance? I tell you, says the fiddler on the roof, in one word, tradition. Because of our tradition, says the fiddler, everybody knows who he is and what God expects him to do. To know in advance, says Lewis Smedes, what God expects us to do before a new wind threatens to blow us off the roof, before a new crisis shakes our foundation, what a great gift that would be. Is it possible? Are there signals from God, he asks, directions, norms, rules, commandments? And of course there are. To know what God expects of us in life, what God expects us to do, is to know whether or not we are doing the right thing in life, the good thing, the beautiful thing, the healthy thing, the holy thing. The simple explanation of what God expects of me and you is, of course, God's law. Specifically, his Ten Commandments. The commands of God give us a firm and level place to stand upon which we can build our lives and scratch out a meaningful and purposeful, blessed life. And I think that's what God wants from us. He wants us to have a meaningful, purposeful, blessed life. Pastor and author Stuart Briscoe, he calls this playing by the rules. Imagine, he says, if you were on a football, if you went to a football game and you showed up, but some of the players showed up early in the morning and other players were showing up later on at night. Imagine that there were no boundary markers and the goal line was fluid throughout the day and throughout the game. Imagine what counted as a fair catch, was up to the personal feelings of the ref in a given moment, the whole thing would be pointless, meaningless, random. Pure chaos would ensue without any kind of rule book. Now imagine a life where everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes, where everyone simply obeyed their feelings in a given moment. Imagine if there were no moral boundary markers by which we could call foul and say, no, that's wrong, or yes, that's right and that's good. In many ways, this is the world we live in. That's the desired culture and life of many people. Imagine being locked into a pointless, meaningless, aimless life. Many people are stuck there because they have no moral compass to live by, no firm place to, upon which to stand or to build a purposeful and meaningful life. Every wind of change, every new teaching, every new fad, or every new criticism that comes their way blows them over because they're not sure what the difference is between what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is beautiful and what is ugly, what is holy, what is unholy. The rules of the game keep changing based on the whims and the feelings and the passions of broken and sinful human beings. I read recently that someone said, well, you don't need religion to have morals. You don't need religion to have morals. I thought about that. I said, yeah, that's probably right. You don't necessarily need religion to have morals. It's not a question of having morals or not having morals. It's what kind of morals you have. That's the real question. What kind of morals do you believe in or live by or base your life upon? Pedophiles have morals too. Murderers have morals too. It's not a question of whether or not you have morals, it's what kind of morals you have, and what are they based upon? What are they based upon? The fleeting whims of a particular culture or time or age, or on the timeless truths of God's word, God's standards? Well, the great Christian author J.I. Packer, he writes, we have assumed that self-exploration and self-discovery is our prime task. And any means to an end which does not violate another's freedom or destroy their well-being should be thought allowable, and the toleration of deviant behavior should be practiced up to the limit as being both a civilized virtue and a universal duty. More and more, I think we as a nation are living by different rules, different morals. The rule of individualistic emotionalism, where the center of the universe is in each individual. Even many Christians could probably have a hard time listing the Ten Commandments. Right now, if you could list the Ten Commandments, how many do you think you could come up with? These are supposed to be the foundation for Christian and biblical ethics and decision-making. The commandments should be shaping our thinking about today's moral and complex societal issues. Do they? Do the commandments help you think about today's complex moral and social issues? If so, how and in what ways? Yet we have the Ten Commandments. We've had them for a long time, someone might say. Hasn't something new come along? Aren't the Bible's rules and regulations just, well, your point of view, your opinion? So they really don't apply to all people everywhere, do they? After all, different cultures have different belief systems and mores. Who are we to say that they are wrong? Who are we to impose our beliefs on other cultures? But this is not what we say. This is not what we are saying. It's what God is saying. This is what God has said for his creatures. The commands are God's will for his creation, every creature made in his image. John Calvin once wrote that the human heart is always a perpetual factory of idols, which means we're making idols out of just about anything and everything we can, because human beings were meant to worship and we want to worship. But without the direction of God, without the leading of the Holy Spirit, we end up worshiping trees or rocks or someone's painting or a human leader or something like that. For those wondering if they are doing the right thing or not, God's law is truly a gift and a grace to us. The law is a guide for how to live in God's presence and in God's good creation. But for those who are constantly attempting to subvert God's law or tried with all their will to avoid it or nullify it, the law of God, which is universally binding to the human race, continues to gnaw on a guilty conscience. The law of God is like a mirror of reality. In the mirror of the law, we see what we're not doing well and why. Some people just want to throw a blanket over the mirror of God's law because they don't like what we see. We don't want to deal with it. We don't want to repent. We don't want to turn from those old ways. It must be said again, and I believe strongly, that the law is given as a gift of grace to God's people. I do not think that God gave the Ten Commandments in order to teach people how to work for their salvation or to earn it in any way. No, Reformed Christians always point out and read those first verses, verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Those two verses are vital for our understanding of the law of God. God gives us the law after he's made it clear that he is the God of his people, and after he has saved his people from slavery, from bondage. Salvation first, then the law, not the other way around. Grace first, then this is how God expects you to live as his people. God's complete grace in saving his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage. Then he gives the law. This is how you live in my presence. Idol factories of the heart are the target of this first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The commandment may hit closer to home than you might expect. The other gods in our lives are sneaky little devils. God speaks that one very short verse to all of us today. You shall have no other gods before me. First, this morning in that commandment, God expects loyalty. What does God expect of me? Well, the first thing in this commandment, God expects loyalty. That's what this first commandment is all about. God has done something for his people in a very real and tangible ways. God's done something for all of humanity. He's done a lot, in fact. And so God has a right to expect something from the people he has so loved and nurtured and saved from slavery. And his people in the ancient world, just as people today, lived in a very pluralistic culture and time. The gods and the different so-called spiritualities were everywhere, just as they are today. Your children going off to the university or at the university right now, you at the university right now, you're being exposed to a whole host of religious and spiritual beliefs, different spiritual religious beliefs and worldviews. Do you know what God's will is for your life? Do you know God's command to have no other gods? Do you know how to talk about your own faith? Or does your children or grandchildren, do they know how to talk about their own faith and what they believe when they become confronted in the university or in the world with various different religions and worldview systems, spiritualities, quote unquote? Now, we know about what God has done as has been handed down to us through the Bible, God's written word. The Bible is a very reliable document by all standards of modern textual analysis and historical verification. And for thousands of years, millions of people have trusted this sacred document and its content. But instead, so often today, we're just into different things. You know, people are into things. Someone today might say that she's into Native American spirituality. Oh, yeah? What kind? Which one? I'm not sure what into really means. They like it. It's interesting. I don't know what into means. But being into a spirituality of one kind or another seems to be popular. It's not uncommon for someone to take a dash of Judaism, mix it with a pinch of Buddhism, throw in a little Jainism for good measure, and you make a patchwork quilt of your own religion. You know, keep the things that you like and toss out the rest. It's a type of spirituality that revolves around the self, around the individual. It's a type of homespun faith that I think is popular today, a faith that makes God into what I want him or her or it to be. It's called making up the rules as you go along in life. Of course, no one else is following the same rules that you've concocted in your own mind and heart. Conflict is inevitable. Without a common language of faith and morality, it's very difficult to have a conversation with someone, or as a society, to have a conversation between what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is true, what is untrue. It's interesting that in the new spirituality craze, you will rarely find a God or a spiritual force that would convict someone of doing something wrong or require someone to amend their ways or else face consequences. No, this type of God isn't one of those idols that are rolling off the assembly lines in our idol factories today. Our factories produce gods that make me happy, give me what I want, make me satisfied, a God that gets me to a place I want to be in my life, very self-focused. Today's spirituality gods expect nothing from anyone. No, the big question today isn't like it was in other times, where the big question was, is there a God? No, it's which God works for me. That seems to be a bigger question today. Which God works for me? Which religion, which practices can I mix together to make it work for me? That's the wrong question. Which God works for me? The God of heaven reveals his will to us, saying clearly, "You shall have no other gods before me." And in the original Hebrew language, it's very clear, not even one. Can even be read like this, "You shall have no other gods in my presence." And our catechism helps us to define that word, idolatry. Idolatry, worshiping other gods. What is idolatry, our catechism asks? The answer, having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Today, it may not be a problem of people replacing the God of the Bible with another God, but especially for Christians, of worshiping God and something else. Worshiping God and a bunch of other things. But the Bible, the God of the Bible, is very jealous. He's a jealous God. You can read about him yourself. He does not stand for this divided loyalty. The God of the Bible is revealed as a jealous husband. And when God's people run to and place their trust in idols, he calls it prostitution. It's a breaking of the marriage covenant. God wants to be number one in your life. God wants to be number one in your life. First and foremost, God expects loyalty from the people he has done so much for in this first commandment. Secondly, God expects us to trust him. He expects us to trust him alone. What does God expect from me? At first glance, we see the obvious of what the Catechism says in question and answer 94, avoiding and shunning idolatry, magic arts, superstitious rites, praying to saints and other creatures. The Catechism broadens the scope of the commandment as well to help us understand what it means in its essence. We don't play around with horoscopes or tarot cards or Ouija boards or things like that. We're not trying to consult the dead. We trust in God and we seek him. So the natural first reading of the commandment is negative. Don't do it. It's stupid. It's bad. But the Catechism also points out a positive side of the commandment. What does God require of you in the first commandment? That I acknowledge the only true God, trust him alone, and look to him for every good thing. In other words, God expects you to live a life of trust and faith as you obey the commandment. Not only do you avoid the silliness of idolatry, you also replace that factory of idols with an observatory that looks to God for all good things. Replace idol worship with trust in God who loves you, who saves you, who is always with you. We will notice as we go through the Ten Commandments that there's always a positive side to the commandments. Ten Commandments are divided up into two tables, or two tablets, as it's traditionally called. The first table of the law, being the first four commandments, deal with the human relationship with God, the vertical relationship. And the second table of the law, the last six commandments, deal with the horizontal relationship, or what the Catechism says, what we owe our neighbor, what we owe one another. So the first tablet, our relationship with the Father, and the second tablet, the last six commandments, dealing with our horizontal relationships with one another. So in these first four commandments, we're dealing with God's basic ground rules for relating to him. And ground rule number one, you shall have no other gods before me. God says, I shall have your loyalty. I shall have your trust. I must be number one in your life. What does it say when we pray to God for financial help, and yet the very next day go and squander our life savings at a casino, or at a horse race, or a lottery machines? Gambling's a huge idol in America. The litany we hear is, I only do it for entertainment. But when you gamble, you're trusting in the God of luck, or the God of chance. The Lord God of the Bible expects that we trust him alone. Here's another example that may hit closer to home for Christians of various stripes, is God and politics. What does it say when we put all of our hopes into one basket of one political party or one presidential candidate? Who do we trust? Where is our hope, really? It seems to me that some people forget that the God of the Bible even exists except to pray to him that their candidate get elected. The God of the Bible says, you shall have no other gods before me, certainly not a human leader. And one final example of misplaced trust, ourselves. Ourselves. I wonder how often we see ourselves as generally or naturally good, moral, upstanding individuals versus sinners saved by grace. Basically good at heart or not? In need of a savior. Have we made ourselves into an idol? What does God expect of me? He expects me to trust him alone, and to lay down all of those other things, to give up all of those other things that we've been putting our trust in, those counterfeit gods, those other things in our lives, to lay them down, to get rid of them. One of the things the commandments are really good at is pointing out the false gods, the counterfeit gods, the false hopes, and the sins that we've committed. By the Holy Spirit, God uses the commandments to search our hearts, to point out those things within us, to teach us what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, what is beautiful and ugly, what is holy and what is unholy. As we reflect on the commandments this Lent and beyond, and as the Holy Spirit points out things out to you, I encourage you to bring in a pair of old shoes, like I have today. Pair of old shoes, they can be stinky. That fits the point. And anytime during Lent, the season of Lent, next 5 weeks, may the shoes represent an old way. Maybe something you've been doing. Maybe a sin that you want to give up. And you're ready to give up. Or maybe it's something you need to repent of. Maybe it represents that. Maybe it represents an attempt. God, I don't know how I'm going to give this up, but just as an attempt, I just want, as a symbol, I want to say, God, I'm willing to try with your help. And so I'm going to bring these shoes up front. And so bring these shoes up front. We'll start a pile right about there. Maybe they represent something you've given up for Lent, whatever it is. And say, God, I'm going to make a physical, symbolic gesture that I'm going to give this up for you because I want to give up my old ways. I want to take off my old shoes. I want to give up these old habits that are unhelpful, that are unhealthy, these habits that are causing me to not want to be around you or not want to go to church because I feel so bad and I feel so guilty. God, I want to give these things up, and I need your help. So when you bring in your old shoes, you can bring it in during the week, bring it in any Sunday of Lent. You can bring it in before the service and put them down there. And during our confession time on Sunday morning, there'll be a time of silent prayer. If you want to do it during the service, bring it up during that time. Okay? It's truly a gift and a grace to know what God expects of us. We can scratch out a meaningful tune in this life because we have a sure footing in God's law. Our catechism takes us deeper into that first commandment. It says that in this law, the Lord requires that I love him, that I fear him, that I honor him with all my heart, not that I divide it up with among 20 different gods or idols. In short, it says that I give up anything rather than to go against his will in any way. And when we cannot keep his law perfectly, and we cannot, God comes to us in flesh and blood, in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was perfectly obedient and kept the law perfectly for us. Our security is not in us trying to keep the law perfectly. Being secure in the family of God through Christ, God says, worship no one else besides or instead of or alongside of me, the one who brought you out of slavery, brought you out of bondage through the blood of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. May God always be number one in our lives. Will you join me in prayer? God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us and for revealing your will to us in your commandments. Thank you for your grace that has delivered us from bondage, from sin, from slavery to sin, and has given us new life in your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Point out those things in our lives that are not pleasing to you, Lord, those areas where we like to keep hidden, secret, those sins that gnaw at us constantly. Lord, help us to confess. Teach us the art of confession and repentance. And then may your forgiveness and your love restore us to the abundant life promised by our Savior. Cleanse us, purify us, and make us holy, we pray. In Christ's name alone, amen. I know not why God's wondrous grace. Number 495. Let's stand as we sing together. And just a reminder that everyone is welcome to stay for our chili and soup cook-off. And I would like to pray for that right now. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this Sabbath day of rest and worship and of education gathered together as the body of Christ. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the fellowship and the fun that we can have too as a family of God. So bless this coming meal, O Lord. We pray that you would use it to nourish our bodies and our minds, our spirits. Lord, we pray for the fellowship that we have, that it would be glorifying to you. Thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for the many hands who prepared the food too. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And now as you go today, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.